Well, good morning, everyone. Man, it's good to be with all of you this morning. So excited. You may have noticed on your way in that the signs on the doors have changed since last week. We now only have 2 weeks left before we move into our new space just down the road. So that's really exciting because it will eliminate a lot of logistical nightmares for us, this being one of them. Welcome if you're in the lobby, so sorry. And not, you know, turning kids away because we had fire code across the board. So there's a lot of great, exciting things about the new home that we get to move into in 2 weeks. So there's this week, next week, we say goodbye to this place and all the stories here, and we get to celebrate the wonder of God's faithfulness here. And then the week after that, we get to start our new adventure in our new home. Now, as we have been talking about this, because the new space facilitates logistics in a new way, it is a larger space, which means that our gathered collective will be gathering in larger groups than we currently do. And so, even though there's many of these gatherings that look like this, you still feel like this. Now it's going to feel a bit bigger, and the community will experience us a little bit bigger. There'll be more cars at once coming into parking lots and on roads, et cetera, et cetera. And so we know that as we move into a chapter where things get bigger, there is a temptation that that we will encounter. Because in our cultural context, our culture says that anything that's getting bigger, that's growing fast, that there's more resources available, more people coming, must therefore be very successful and therefore more valuable and therefore more special. That is just something our culture does. It is not necessarily a truth. It's just what our culture says. And so it is not difficult when you happen to be in a story where things are growing and getting larger in our cultural context to think more of yourself than you ought. It's just part of what you face as you walk into those realities. So we will begin to be tempted to think more of ourselves than we ought, to get so busy doing things because there's so much doing to be done, because there's more logistics, more stuff, that we will easily, if we do not intentionally stand against this, find ourselves doing church for church's sake and doing so much fun, big, awesome church that we will just become a church that does a lot of church and does it mostly for ourselves because we're so awesome. That is a real temptation that we face, right? And we are not going to do that. We are not going to do that. Everybody say that. We are not going to do that. We're not going to do that because that's not who we are as Scripture reveals to us. So we can say that, super easy to say, we're not going to do that. But the trouble is that is a reality that we face. And so if we're not going to do that, we must intentionally walk in going, how are we not going to do that? And so over the last few weeks, we've been talking about stewardship, how to steward the story of God, the redemptive story of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God, worthy of the name of God, to bring him glory. So what is stewardship again? Just as a reminder, taking God's blessings, managing God's blessings, God's way for God's glory. There it is. Managing God's blessings, God's way for God's glory. And God's greatest blessing to us is that we are recipients of the gospel if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so this is our greatest blessing, and we are participants in the redemptive story of God to carry that incredible reality into the lives that we live. And so we sort of stepped into Scripture a couple weeks ago and said, what is God's idea of how we steward the gospel? And you remember when Jesus was on the planet teaching for the very first time that we're aware of publicly that we got access to. He had taught in other spaces, but we didn't have it recorded. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you belong to me now when you follow me. And what I'm going to make you when you belong to me is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what he equated us to. So this is what he does, right? He says, and as you go out and salt as salt and light, I want the people to experience you as salt and light and then give glory to the Father for your good works, your good deeds. So he makes it very clear that his intention, his identity that he has given us is that we would be to the world what salt and light is to us. and salt and light throughout history have had something in common. They are both of extraordinary benefit to the human race, and they are life-giving and they bring clarity, right? So salt and light brought clarity and life. And so here's what he says. You ought to bring clarity and life to the world constantly. You ought to be a force that awakens wonder and that makes life feel full and wondrous. And then he describes to us that the way you're gonna do that is you're gonna walk into the world and you are gonna find unredeemed things, spaces, realities, people, and you are gonna become redemptive for them. Boy, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? And so we go out there and we're gonna be redemptive and we're gonna live on mission and it's gonna be awesome. And then we actually go do it and it's not nearly as awesome. So one of my dear friends who I get to hang out regularly, there's two friends I hang out with often, and then we spend 20 minutes complaining about the horrid realities of missional living, and then we bring the gospel to bear on us, and then we go back ready to live again on mission, right? And he constantly brings this up to me like I told you, right? He says this, you know, you once said that talking about missional living is a lot more fun than doing it. I'll say that again. Talking about missional living is a lot more fun than doing it. Talking about being salt and light, whoo, so fun, right? Oh, we're gonna be salt. Makes us sound mature and wonderful. And you tell people, yeah, I'm just trying to be salt and light to the world, a benefit to my community. Oh, you guys are awesome. But if we don't actually do it, it's easy to talk about, hard to do, because when you start doing it, oh my goodness, it gets messy, it gets difficult, it gets hard, because by nature, when you walk into places that are not yet redeemed, they are erosive in so many ways. They are difficult to bear because they don't come easy when you walk in. We don't have a reception to the unredeemed space in the world. Thank you for coming, you saved my life. Usually, it is not good. In the smallest forms, that is our dailiness, it's walking into our workplaces, our schools, our social networks, and being a voice for the beauty of the gospel. Not a great reception usually, especially in our post-Christian culture, because there's a lot of assumptions already made about what we are if we know Jesus. And a lot of those assumptions are because of the foolishness of the church up to now. So we stand already in a space that's difficult. And then in the relational spaces we live in, I mean, when relationships get all tense and crazy, you know, like with your spouse or your children, so often we want to pull out of them, and the scriptures calls us to press into them, and that's difficult to do. That's erosive and hard, especially when there's a lot of difficulty in those relationships. With our resources, we want to hold them, and we are told to be loose with them and generous with them. Doesn't matter. Anytime you actually start living a salt and light, it's not easy. Not to mention in the regular world, it's erosive in the dailiness, because you got all these other things besides being salt and light that seem to call for your attention, necessary, important things. And then if you really step beyond just the normal life we live in, you take on some larger endeavors missionally. Maybe you step into a child's life or children's lives that are fatherless, and they become children that are no longer fatherless and have families, or you step into the life of a widow or a widower who is trying to do life on the other side, and that's a difficult journey, or you step in to the life of an adult struggling with addiction, and you're journeying with, I mean, all of these unredeemed places where people desperately need us to step in, they come messy. And they're not just erosive to our resources, they are erosive to our emotions and our souls in so many ways. On Friday night, I sat in a hospital in Miami with my wife and some of my kids. We sat in a hotel room Friday night with a family. One of those dear friends of mine that I get to hang out with, they a couple years ago stepped into the life of a child that was fatherless, had spent most of her life in a hospital by herself. And she became part of their family. Amazing and wondrous story. And the last 6 months, she's been on a transplant list waiting for a phone call. So Thanksgiving evening, after spending some time with them Thanksgiving, they got the phone call. It just comes, because organs don't last very long. So you got a very, very short window of time. So they get the phone call, throw some clothes in a car, shoot down to Miami. And then that night, she's almost eight, went into surgery, five organ transplant, five organs out, five new organs in. and it's a 8 to 10 hour surgery, and then months and years of extraordinary recovery. Sitting in a hotel room with them, and the questions: did we do the right thing? Is this the right move? Are the risks too high? Where do we go with all of this? They didn't have to take any of that on. They didn't have to take any of that on. Some of us, that comes to us, for them, they stepped into it. I will tell you, you wanna see what weight, you wanna see what emotional erosion is, you wanna see what heaviness is when we're living as salt and light to the world, sit in those hotel rooms. Sit in those hotel rooms and you will see what that's like. Some of you do, some of you have, some of you will. See, this salt and light thing, it's not easy. Now you're all going, well, hold on. This was not in the small print the last 2 weeks. And that's the reason I separated these two, so that if you accidentally listen to the last 2 weeks and never get to this one, you'll go be salt and light and you won't even know how bad it gets. So that's a big win. But if you happen to get to this one and you know how bad it is, or it gets really bad, then you can listen to this one and go, oh, that's how it works. So it's erosive, right? So how do we do it? Do we just go, no, let's not do it? Or how do we do it? So thankfully, revealed in scripture, it seems that God already knew that if we're going to go be a redeeming force on an unredeemed world, it's going to be just like he faced it when he came. Remember when Jesus came to this planet, he did not get the awesome reception we would have imagined him to get. He did not get welcomed into palaces at his birth. He did not step into kingship in his youth. He did not have the wonders that this world has to offer. And as he became an adult and he began to become for us salt and light in a way that is impossible to imagine, the world hated him and eventually crucified him, and he had to rise from the dead to redeem us. And what did Jesus say? If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my ambassador, then on a daily basis, you're going to find unredeemed spaces in your everyday life and big unredeemed spaces on this planet, and you're going to pick up that cross and you're going to go there. See, he took up a cross for us. We get to take up crosses on his behalf. So if we think that living a salt and light is going to be a cakewalk, we're not paying attention to what redemption looks like in scripture. So it's going to be hard. Got it. Okay, covered that. How does God then equip us to be able to sustain being salt and light when it's not going to be easy? He does. And he does it in from what I can tell in scripture, three incredible and beautiful ways, among others. There are more, but these are primary. First of all, he says that he will be with us in a way we can't quite even comprehend and understand. That we will be people that have the Holy Spirit in us and with us. And the Marvel universe doesn't know what to do with that kind of power, but we certainly don't. We don't even understand fully what that means. But we know that we are given the Spirit of God. And though that is an intangible experience, that when the time comes in our dailiness, that he is with us and he is affecting a story in us, through us, and for us. Besides that intangible piece of the equation, he then says, I'm going to give you a community. It's called the church. It is a gathering of others who are living a life that is now belonging to me, called to be redemptive. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to gather up regularly, and you're going to stir each other up and spur each other on toward love and good deeds. Do you notice the language there? To spur each other on toward love and good deeds. That literally means, I get that it's heavy, tired, and there's a lot, but I'm going to keep shoving you into your identity in Christ, shoving you into who you were made to be, so that you don't forget yourself, forget him, or forget why you're here on this planet. That you're not here, I'm not here to build little kingdoms for ourselves to leave to our children to squander for the next generation. We're not here to do that. We're not here to get them educated so they can get a job, so they can get their kids educated so they can get a job, right? This is not what we're here for. We are here to utilize all those spaces to be redemptive and to be a force of life and light on this planet. And when that gets hard, we need to gather up and we need to stir each other up. But stirring each other up, that's inspirational, it's wonderful. When you actually get out there and you actually got to do it, there is a lot of complication in being salt and light. And most of us show up after we know Jesus and have no idea where to begin. So God gave the church another gift. A gift that will help the church to be able to sustain both in our scattered version, that's you and I individually in all of our areas in the community, and our gathered version, you and I as a collective, to help us be like salt and light to the world, just as salt and light is beneficial to us. And that group of people are called the church leadership. The leaders of the church are given to the church as a gift to the church to get the church ready, to keep the church ready for being salt and light, to live on mission. I'll show you. I'm not making this up. It's actually in the Bible. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. We haven't done Ephesians yet because in the book of Acts, we're not at the point that he writes it yet. So in 2037, we'll do Ephesians and it'll be awesome. But for now, we're gonna steal a bit of information out of the letter to the church in Ephesus because it is pertinent to where we are. So in Ephesians chapter 4, God is engaging and revealing to Paul what unity in this collective, which is the church, is going to look like. And he talks first and foremost about what we are recipients of again. This is how it always happens, folks. If you're going to understand your identity and your mission, you got to understand what you're a recipient of. And so he talks about what Jesus has done for us and the redemptive process and the power and wonder of that redemptive process. It says things like in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. It goes into his entire reality of life, death, and resurrection. We are recipients of the gospel. Then in verse 11, he says this in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So, there is something he is giving to the saints. And the saints are the collection of people that are the church. These aren't the saints that we're used to hearing about in the churches that make people more than they ought to be. This is just all of us who belong to Jesus. Scripturally, we are now saints, not because we're awesomely perfect, but because he has made us righteous in him. So we are saints now, and we behave as such. And this is what it says. The saints, the collection of the saints, have been given a gift from God, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, so that they might equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So this little collective, lots of books have been written about these fivefold ministries and what each of them means. And there may be some deeper realities to each of these things, but in their collective, it's quite simple, okay? These are the people given to the church to lead the church. That's the collective. Different little roles. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list to say he gave the leadership of the church to lead the church so that the church might be equipped to do the ministry of God. What is the ministry of God? See, when we hear the ministry of God, we think internally usually first, but it's not internally. This is a broader umbrella. It includes the internal, but it is far more than the internal. It is the broad umbrella to say this is the ministry of God and we need to be equipped to do it. What is the ministry of God? Oh, wait, it's coming to me. He said something about that somewhere else. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. We've already done 1 and 2 Corinthians, so we should be familiar with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember this? We are now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Again, a quick display of our redemption that we are recipients of the gospel. But then what does he do right after that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You are now ambassadors of Christ. You are given the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile people to God. This is the ministry of God and you're given it. Go do it. Be ambassadors of Christ. The ministry of God is him reconciling mankind, the story of our history, to himself after we abandoned his story for us when we made the choices we did or our ancestors did in the beginning of our human story. And so we get to be part of this, but how do you do it? And so God goes, don't worry, I've given you the power of the Spirit, the intangible, and then I've given you the collective, the inspiration, and then I'm going to give you a leadership for that collective, and the leadership is going to be called to equip you and themselves, the saints, to be able to do the work of the ministry. Now listen to this, listen to what he says here. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We are to keep the gospel fresh and real every day. Look at this. To mature to manhood, or to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly to make makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Lots of words. Here's what it means, very simply, right? We, the leadership, are called to equip the saints, all of us, collectively, to be able to grow up. I mean, it said it, I didn't. So we stop behaving like children, tossed to and fro by the circumstances and realities and belief systems and craziness that go on around us, believing whatever we want about every single circumstance, but to be so grounded in the realities of the gospel of Jesus that we begin to think, function, and live according to the truth of who we are in Christ and who we're called to be on this planet. And then together we do that, and it produces this unity in Christ, which builds up the body of Christ as we see humankind redeemed and reconciled to God. We are supposed to do that as the leaders of the church. This is what we're called to. We are supposed to equip. And when we do our job, the leaders, then the saints, you and I together, collectively mature. And when we mature, we begin to behave in the fullness of Christ, and we begin to become salt and light to the world, because that's what Jesus was and is to the world. And if we are like him, then that's what we will be to the world. The leadership of the church is not supposed to fuss around to keep everybody happy and to make the lights turn on and to make sure the programs meet the sensibilities of everybody. It's not the job. The job is to engage in equipping the saints for hard mission on planet Earth, so that when it becomes overwhelming, we can sustain in it, and to understand who we are and know how to do it. And that's what we have to do. But besides equipping the saints in practical ways, there is another addition to how the leadership is supposed to function in the church, as a gift to the church and not as a means to stand over the church. Because remember, in our cultural context, again, we have to just recognize these things. What have we been told since we were little babies, right? The people that are most special are the bosses, right? The people that are the boss, they're the most special because they're in charge. And your goal should be to be the boss. That's right, don't not be the boss, okay? Because if you're not the boss, you're not that special. But when you're the boss, you're the special person. So in church, becoming the boss is relatively easy, right? It shouldn't be, because the Bible says it shouldn't be, but it is. We make it easy. Have enough money to help the church along, and then you can become one of the bosses. I'm being a little sarcastic. I get it, but I tell you, man, I've been around, and it is sad to watch what we've done with the church in leadership. We have misunderstood, because we buy into the world's idea that leadership is the ultimate goal, and when you're the leader, then you're the boss, you're more special, and everybody else follows you. The Bible has an exact opposite view of this. An exact opposite view, that the person in charge is a gift to the rest of the people to make sure they functionally are able to live out the beauty of their purpose so that they become who they're supposed to be for the glory of God. Watch, I'm going to show you. Because we are not just called to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, we are called to something additionally to that, two incredible and beautiful additional things. And they are found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is writing. We'll get to 1 Peter chapter 5 in the sometime future. And here's what it says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. Who is this next paragraph going to be written to? The elders. That's good. You guys are better than the 902. They just sat there. I'm like, it's not a trick question. I exhort the elders among you. So it's the elders, right? And the elders represent this ministry of the shepherds and the evangelists and the teachers and the apostles, this group of people that lead the church, okay? So I exhort the elders or the leaders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is Peter writing, and he watched Jesus crucified, right? As well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What an odd thing, right? To literally look at the leaders and say, Here's what I need you to do. I need you to actually shepherd the flock. Why does he say that like as this emphatic start? I exhort you. I mean, it's a big word, right? Not like, hey, leaders, could you do me a favor? This is like a, please, I exhort you, shepherd the flock. Do you know why he does that? Because the flock bites back. You know what? Let's just face it, people. Here we are. I'm going to face my own. You face yours. We are difficult beings, aren't we? We take everything personally. We have our ideas of what we want. We don't really want any bosses or any authority or any lordship of any kind. We even struggle with the fact that Jesus is Lord a little bit, right? And so we are difficult people, and it's all good and fine as long as we're having nice conversations. But when we start delving into personal stuff and we got to face each other and we got to be shepherded a bit because we're behaving foolishly, oh, then the teeth come out. Mine do, yours do, we're all the same. So shepherding sounds romantic when you're in Bible college, but then you actually start dealing with real humans and they bite. And so you're like, whoa! Then they don't like you, and then your identity's called into crisis because you thought you'd be loved because you're the pastor, but they all seem to not love you, and then you don't like me, and I don't like you, and then we pretend for a decade, and then I leave or you leave, right? And so Peter says, I need you to keep shepherding because Jesus said, you all are sheep. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. We're all sheep. The leader's no less a sheep than you. I'm not saying one is better. I'm just saying we're sheep. And what do sheep do when you try to shepherd them? They bite. But you don't tell the shepherd the first time a sheep bites you, you know, bail, run for your life. Like, no, that's what sheep do. Sometimes they bite. It's okay. It's part of the deal. So Peter says, please keep shepherding because that's what you need to be doing. So what does that look like? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly. As God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we're catching something here, right? The leadership of the church is a gift to the church, for the glory of God, not the other way around. The church is not the gift to the leadership. This is where we get it wrong all the time. You all are a gift to me so I can have my identity intact about being an awesome pastor. That is not biblical. Biblical is I and the rest of the leadership of this church are a gift to you all and to us as a collective to equip us to do the work of the ministry so we can live out our purpose and experience what God has made us for and to be able to do it in a way that feels like a mutual humility toward each other. You guys are able to experience leadership not as a domineering force of greater value, but as a servanthood of people to equip you to do the work. And the way we're supposed to equip you, it says here, is by being an example to you all of what it means to follow Jesus. We'll get to that in a second, because first we've got to read the rest. Look at this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, and here it just means you who are not elders yet in the church, all of you with humility toward one another for God, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The way this is supposed to function is that the leaders of the church are shepherding the flock for the sake of the flock and the glory of God, and the flock, all of us collectively, are mutually submitted to one another and to the leaders because we recognize the benefit of having oversight. Our culture has told us that oversight is what you're trying to get out from under your whole life. Just become your own man, your own woman, your own boss. Oversight is a gift to our souls. That's why God remains in oversight over us for all of eternity. You never get to be the boss. And praise God, because if you were and I were, this would be a disaster. And so oversight is a gift to us. And as he said, when you recognize it as a gift and the overseers recognize themselves as servants to you, then this thing works. And then look what he says. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We trust God in each other, and that's how we humble ourselves toward each other. Now watch this. Be sober-minded. Who's he talking to here again? Just a reminder. The elders. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we are told here again that when we live on mission, it's not just the reality of the circumstances, the difficulty of the circumstances that make missional living difficult. There is also a real force, according to Scripture, that is against anything redemptive. It is against anything where redemptive things are happening. And if we're going to be redemptive, we are going to encounter that force. And it is the force that is called in other spaces in Scripture, the prince of this world, the prince of the air of this place, the one who is with his army constantly trying to disrupt anything redemptive. And so we are going to encounter not only just purely the difficulty of sin and circumstances that are hard, but we're going to encounter an actual real force against us. And that force is not going to come to us and try to disrupt us by persecuting us more heavily. It does happen on occasion, but history shows persecution tends to stir us up when we have the Spirit of God. You know what brings us down? Is a view of self that is too high, too big, or a view of God that is too small, and so we bail on mission. Our temptation is going to be to be caught up in us instead of the beauty of God's identity for us. And that's going to happen all the time, and he's going to work at devouring any one of us and then eventually all of us. And so the leaders of the church are to do this. One, shepherd the flock, equip the saints, right? Two, be an example to the flock. Three, watch out for the flock to see wherever the enemy is being disruptive, and usually he is disruptive by making some of us foolish, right? We believe wrongly and then we start behaving like children again. And then when you are approached by a fellow person that knows Jesus or by a leader, and we gently sit down, we're like, we just want to be, but you know, there's some foolishness going on. What happens to us? We bite. I am not foolish, you are foolish. And then we got to go through all that, and it's okay, it's part of the deal. And then we are supposed to together realize, oh my gosh, the enemy got in here. And he caused us to behave like children instead of like Christ. And so that is part of what we are called to. And when we fulfill these things, then the body begins to be able to function through the Spirit of God in a manner that is salt and light to the world. If we are going to make it through this next chapter without getting caught up in ourselves, it will require each and every one of us that knows Jesus to be salt and light in our community as we are in our scattered version. And it will require all of us to be salt and light in our collective version. And it will require the leaders of this church to take seriously the constant ongoing shepherding of this church by equipping the saints for the work of reconciliation of men to God, to make sure we're watchful for places where the enemy is disruptive in our lives, your lives, or our collective lives, and to speak up even if there's some biting that happens, and to make sure we're doing all of that by setting the example. And then look what it says here. It says this. Verse 9, resist him, that is the enemy, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, if we're going to do this, if we're going to walk in this new space, and we're not going to get caught up in ourselves, we're not just going to do church, but we are going to be a force of redemption for our community, it's going to take all of us. And it's going to take the leaders of this church taking seriously what we do. And I'm telling you this because we need you to know that so that you can watch for us and with us. That's why leadership in this church is in plurality. We have multiple elders, hundreds of deacons. We have leaders in this church in plurality because the leaders watch out for the leaders, because we're as vulnerable, because I am, before I'm a leader, what? A saint like you, just a guy trying to be a good husband, a good father, a good neighbor, a good coworker, a good driver on the road. No, I'm leaving that out. I'm not trying to do that. That's for a maturing process in the future. For now, all the other things, right? I'm trying to engage in that like you, and I'm vulnerable like you. But in the beauty of this leadership positioning of the elders and deacons in the church to shepherd the flock, we are called then to be an example to you all as we watch. And I need you to know that so that you can say to us, man, I'm seeing things in you guys, not a good example. I watch war movies. I'm just saying, I love them because they feel like real life to me. And so then I'm like, yep, there it is. And then it's inspiring. Now, a little parentheses on the side. Most war movies are R-rated because everyone dies in them. And then war is, it's not like Marvel dying, like the laser, and then it's usually pretty violent. And so if that's not for you, these are not recommendations for movies because you're going to turn on and go, and nightmares forever. But if you like war movies, that's great. I like them. And one of my favorite war movies of all time is called We Were Soldiers. And I love that movie. It's a true story about a moment in the war with Vietnam that took place. And it's an incredible story. And my favorite scene in that movie, bar none, is a combination of three moments in the movie. It starts with a speech that the colonel, who's going to be on the ground with him, gives. And the colonel says to the troops that are going to hit this hill, the promise I make to you is this: I will be the first boot on the ground, and I will be the last boot off the ground. That I promise you. I will not have you step onto the war zone before I have, and I will not step off it until everyone, dead or alive, is off that war zone. And so then there's a scene where they're going in, and the helicopter's flying in, and they do this intention. The helicopter comes in and it lands, and a boot hits the ground, and then the camera zooms out, and it's the colonel. First boot on the ground. He gets off the helicopter. And then at the very end of the movie, after a tremendous amount of carnage, it's a true story, it really happened, they've loaded every one of the wounded. They've found every person, dead or alive, and they're all on the choppers, and he has a conversation with his sergeant major, and the sergeant major says, everyone is accounted for. Everyone is off this hill. Sergeant Major gets on the helicopter, and then you see him. He grabs the helicopter. He looks around one last time. There's no one. And then he sits down, and the camera zooms in, and his boot comes off the ground, last boot off the ground. You know what? You want to know what church leadership is supposed to look like? What we're working diligently to make sure it does look like here? We, the leaders of the church, are supposed to be the first boots on the ground when it comes to missional living. The first boots on the ground when it comes to inviting friends and neighbors into a journey with God or into a space with community. The first boots on the ground to find unredeemed spaces and engage them. The first boots on the ground to carry the weight of being an ambassador of Christ. The first boots on the ground to press into a relationship when we want to pull out of it. The first boots on the ground in anything that is biblical and redemptive. That's who we are supposed to be. And we are supposed to be the last boots off the ground when we're done with this story. So I want you to know, as we walk into this new space, I want you to know that that is the promise we make to you, trusting the Spirit of God to fulfill it in us. We, the leaders of this church, will be the first boots on the ground and the last boots off. We will make sure that we lead you in a way that we don't become a church that thinks too much of ourselves, but that we become a force. But to do that, we are going to need your help. We are going to need your help in a big way. And so let me tell you what I'm going to ask you to do to help us be who we need to be, the gift to you, so you can be who you need to be, the ambassadors of Christ along with us, so we together can change the world. So I grew up in Africa, which apparently I found out when I moved to this country means that I walked the streets with zebras and lions, and I saw a bunch of people with spears, and it was awesome, and I had to dodge the realities of the wild boars and the wildebeest that came through our streets. P.S. I grew up on Who's the Boss and Growing Pains and ate at McDonald's and went to school in a school uniform. I mean, really, people. I never saw a zebra in my entire life in the streets of the towns I lived in. But we did get the privilege of being able to see some incredible wildlife when we went to the places where the wildlife was. I've seen more zebra in this building than I ever did in Africa. They're right here next door. If you want to see them, you can feed them by the fence, right? So here's the thing. But after Planet Earth came out, I got to see lots of cool things about zebras and antelope. And if you've ever watched Planet Earth or you've ever been on safari, you've ever seen anything, and I'm not talking about the safari at Epcot, though it is incredible, it's just there's not a lot of zebras to see there. So this illustration won't work if you go on that safari. When you see zebras or antelope together, how many of them do you usually see other than the safari at Epcot? Animal Kingdom. Thank you. Sorry, all your Disney people are freaking out. Like, it's not Epcot! It's not Epcot! What is he thinking? It's Animal Kingdom. My bad. Okay, sorry. So here's the deal. How many of you guys, when you see zebras, how many of them are together?
A lot.
Thousands usually. Thousands of them. Do you know why they're together in giant packs? Because they're born realizing they're food. They're born and they go, I'm food. I can feel it. I eat the grass. That doesn't feel like food to me. But I feel like food and there's someone out there who wants to eat me. Okay? Lions and leopards and cheetahs, they are born and nobody tells them they're food. They're not food. You eat other things that run around. Okay? So the zebra travel in giant packs. The lions and the leopards and the cheetahs, how many do they travel with? Sometimes three or four. Often leopards and cheetahs travel alone, right? Do you know why? Because they have to find a very, very fast zebra or antelope that lives in a giant pack that's ready for them and catch them and eat them. And you get to watch the one scene when it actually happens. But for the most part, lions and cheetahs and leopards have a hard life because it's very hard to catch zebras and very hard to catch antelope. Do you know why it's so hard to catch them? Because they're in a giant pack, and here's what they do. Watch next time, I'm telling you. I've watched this several times, it's super cool to watch. When you watch the pack, there's never a time where all the heads are down eating. There's thousands of zebra, and they're all eating. No, no, no. There's like always a bunch of heads up. And then you'll see them exchange, like zoot, heads go down, zoot, other heads come up. Nee, nee, nee. And then every now and then, the entire giant pack randomly runs to the left. And you're like, what just happened? There's no lion. Some zebra was like, the grass is rustling, run for your lives. And they run. And they just randomly do that. And then they chew and chew and watch. And then they go and they run again. Do you know why they do that? Because at any moment in that grass, there could be a lion and none of them want to die. They don't want to get devoured. This is how we are supposed to function. That's why he said about the enemy, be watchful, be vigilant, because he prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be like zebras. While some of us are living in the weeds doing our thing, the rest of us are eyes up. Okay, watch. If I see some temptation happening in your life or I see patterns in your life that aren't going well or I see a change, I engage with you. Hey, are you okay? I feel like there might be some rustling in the grass. Don't take it personally. We love each other. We're engaged with each other. Where we see the enemy disrupting, we're supposed to do that. Leadership is commanded to do it. Shepherd the flock, even if they bite. But we are commanded to do it for one another. And when we behave like zebras, watchful for each other, you watchful for me as one of the leaders here, me watchful for you as a leader here, us for each other as saints of God on mission for the kingdom, then what happens is wherever we see the enemy coming, we can quickly go, up, he's right there, and we can all go and run over here. Because he is waiting to devour one of us. And once he devours one of us, then that person in their foolishness begins to devour others. And then before you know it, little groups devour other little groups. And then we have all sorts of groups devouring groups. And then the entire church devours itself. And we end up in those horrid spaces where we're not doing church. We just sit around and we gossip about each other. And we devour each other. And we're not going to do that because we're going to be zebras. Eyes up, people. Eyes up all the time. And if we have eyes up, you eyes on me, I eyes on you, and we're honest with each other, here's the leader I want to be. Here's the leaders we as a collective of elders and deacons want to be to you. The men and women at this church that are deacons and the elders of this church, they've gone through tremendous things to make sure that we're spiritually ready to be able to lead in a way that we're boots on the ground first, boots off the ground last, and that we're leading sensitive to the Spirit of God so that we do the mission of God, equipping you and me as the saints of God to do the work of the ministry. This is what it means to steward. And you have our promise that best we can by the power of the Spirit of God, we will lead that way. And when we don't, I need eyes up, people. I need you zebras to come to this zebra right here and go, dude, what's up? It doesn't seem like things are, and that's okay. We're humble enough together that we can do that with each other. And if we do all of this, if we lead the way we're called and we all together live the way we're called, guess what's going to happen? We're going to actually change the world. We're going to actually change the world. And the bigger we get, the more effective it'll be to change the world because size will no longer be our temptation to think too much of ourselves because we will think rightly of ourselves, humbly of ourselves, because we will keep eyes up and be watchful for each other. And you and I will be led well by the collective of leadership here as they lead well. And together we will change the world. That's where we're going, so buckle up, let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us, for the incredible clarity by which you reveal to us who we are and how we are to function as a collective and the gifts of not only the Spirit of God, but the leaders of the church, how you tell us leaders exactly how we're supposed to function in humility, not thinking too much of ourselves or lording leadership over others, but being servants, and how the collective, me and all of us together, are to respond to leadership, seeing it as a gift and submitting ourselves to that beautiful oversight so that we all are safe from the enemy's constant desire to disrupt the redemptive process. And when we live redemptively as salt and light, and it becomes overwhelming, that we can stand with and for each other. God, this is how we want to live. So we are asking you, Spirit of God, to rise up in us and make these things true, because talking about them is easy, God. We want to actually go do them. So as we move into this new and beautiful adventure that awaits for us in the new building, may we see more redemptive stories in that building than we ever did in this one. And may that become a space, a catalyst to actually change the world locally and globally. We love you, Jesus. Amen.